Have your Bibles, please turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. The word of the Lord reads, "Let us therefore strive to enter the rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed the eyes of him to whom we must give account." And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and preaching of his word. And all God's people said, may I ask you this, how did you guys do with the recent daylight savings time? I heard one news report that says sometimes it takes more than a day, even as much as a week, for your body and mind to adjust to the time change. People may appear to be sluggish and sleepish, And even dull or even dragging at any given time. When we think about the Christian life, not necessarily because of daylight savings times, but we have our sluggish moments. We experience our shares of dullness, and we have to admit there are times that we even have to drag ourselves to not only to pray at night, but even to drag ourselves even to church on given Sundays. And we may ask the reasons why. Why? Well, one main reason is that we live in a sin-stained world, and by the day's end or week's end, our souls are weary. And we also have to be honest with ourselves, that we have our shares of struggles, according to Romans 7, and with our sinful nature, there's times that we are weakened, and we have to admit that we are prone to wander. In the book of Hebrews, we become all too familiar with both the exhortations and the admonitions that are given to the corporate body of believers to awaken from their spiritual doldrums. And instead of reluctance, or instead of shuffling back to patterns of the old habits that they once held dear, believers are to engage themselves or to lock themselves or to focus or fix their eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. If the writer of Hebrew is challenging the people and believers, that you gotta focus on Jesus, something's amiss. Something is not in an engagement, because he's advocating Jesus is better, Jesus is greater, and that Jesus shines brighter. And if we're not focused on Christ, if we're not fixed upon Jesus, we're not going to get that far in our spiritual life to God's glory. And so our given passage exhorted the Hebrews believers back then and exhorts the church now for us to be diligent to enter that rest. And it's not without warning, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Well, let me give you some context. First of all, in setting the table, he talked about the promise of eternal rest at the very beginning of the chapter. And the eternal rest still stands. This offer still stands, still available, still active. And the only disqualifier is unbelief, if you don't or have not believed Jesus in the first place. In the immediate text prior mentioned, Joshua could not lead Israel into this perfect rest and trust in God. However, Jesus did. Trust in Jesus to enter to God's land of promise that has implications for you in the present as well as the other side of eternity. Enter that rest. Be diligent to enter that heavenly rest. And so in verse 11, we are to keep our eyes as we travel journeys here on earth and always have this sight in mind of the eternal rest. The Hebrew author is teaching us in the midst of our temporal surroundings, be diligent in seeking and in yearning for the kingdom rest on the other side of eternity. You know, from the Gospel of Mark recently, we went over the rich young ruler who did not have that same sight lines or spiritual sediment, but instead, he walked away from Jesus. So let's take a look at our passage, beginning in verse 11. It says, let us therefore strive, or other translations say, be diligently to strive to enter that rest. In other words, we must be, first of all, we must be constantly seeking for God's rest. Constantly seeking for God's rest. The finding of this doesn't just happen haphazardly. It doesn't happen accidentally. The finding of rest involves a concerted focus and an actively involved effort. At a glance, it seems odd. It seems really odd to know that to have rest involves a diligence in practice. But we should not think that the Christian life is on cruise control or that it's just simply stagnant or we have arrived or it's passive or requires nothing on our part. All this said, there are something we rest in that is something that is done, but there's something that we must constantly do. And so the Hebrew writer is trying to bring this out to us. There's some things that we rest in, and there's some things that we must diligently do. Let me explain it in two parts. One, we could rest in the things that are done for us. Particularly, we could rest in Jesus. We could rest in his atonement, right? Christ bore our sins. He took the wrath that was deservedly ours. We can't add anything. We can't make it better. There's nothing more to add. The work is done. And in Jesus' word, it is finished. The finished work of Christ. We could rest in that atonement. We could rest in his advent. Jesus came and will come again. Conceived by the Holy Spirit, born by the Virgin Mary. Jesus lived, died on the cross for our sins, and following his death, he rose from the dead and said he will come again. And on this second coming, we can do nothing to speed it up or even to slow it down. But we do know he's going to come again. We can not only rest in the advent, we could also rest in the ascension. Jesus sits on the right hand of God, the Lamb upon the throne, position of authority and power. And not only can we rest in his ascension, we could rest in the advocate, in other words, the helper that he's given us through the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit who has convicted us. It is the Spirit who has regenerated us. It is the Spirit who has sealed us and remains with us to guide and empower and to fill us. These are the things that we could rest in. And there's other plenty of truths in the Bible that we rest in. That we don't have to do anything except to believe and embrace and trust in these magnificent truths in our lives. However, there is a part of our sanctification that we have to consider that involves our due diligence in our endeavors before eternal rest. The book of Hebrews characterizes this aspect of the Christian life as being active, being involved, deliberate in action on our part. We are to persevere. We are to run the race. We are to focus intently. We are to fix our eyes on Jesus. We are to encourage one another as the day draws near. And throughout the book of Hebrews, you see that it's plural, not singular. In other words, you see it is us, not I. It is let us strive to enter that rest. Let us run the race. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. We are not running in circles. We are running with a circle called church. And not only are we to be diligent to move forward and to progress in our faith and our maturity, but also have a mindset of running alongside, of bringing along others, that no one may fall in the same sort of disobedience. Don't think you're running this race alone. We're running it together. And we need each other as far as encouraging one another as the day draws near. And so I have to ask you, where are you when it comes to the encouragement in this church circle? Are you in need of encouragement even on this given day? Are you in need of a boost, a word of affirmation, knowing that somebody loves you, knowing that somebody prays for you? Are you at the position where, yeah, you could bless others, you could comfort others, you could encourage others? It says, let us, therefore, strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. You know, back in college, I had a good friendship with a brother in the church. And he was a hardworking guy, young family. And it didn't matter, we were at different stages of life. It didn't matter, in different backgrounds. But we shared in that same heavenly calling and remained true to one another. And so I had actually asked him as far as like, hey, let's not only get together, but let's keep an accountability with one another. Let's encourage one another. And I remember that I said, you could call me at any time. You could, let's get together at any given time. And I remember one day he calls me to check on me. And I could tell just by the phone is that he's crying. And I'm going, hey, what's going on? But he just went on, and he simply wanted to know just how I am doing. And he said the following in tears, I just wanted to let you know that both my wife and I love you very much. And if you ever stumble, or if you ever misstep in your faith, if you ever given in temptation, given in the flesh, if you ever sin so bad that there is a mess, let me tell you, my wife and I will love you even more. And we will pray for you even more until you get back. Oh, that was a blessed conversation. And after that conversation, after I hung up, like, this is a brother. This is a brother who has my back and then some. And I was so motivated to run through a brick wall in some sense. So motivated to persevere in the race. Because I had a brother like that that had my back and then some. When I went on the mission field, he took out a day of work, drove all the way out there just to see how I was doing. In this circle, in this church, is there a brother? Is there a sister that has your back and then some? Or can you honestly say that you have someone's back here and then some? That is, you're willing to go the distance. You're willing to get in the mud puddle with them. You're willing to pray for them. You're willing to not just see the best of them, but even the worst of them. A gospel-saturated church family provides encouragement along the journey that looks out for others who may be vulnerable and veering off the beaten path. So when you look at this verse, it's not simply just looking at you to be diligent and to finish the race. But the idea behind it is that you're running the race with others, and particularly in the church. The next verse reads, "For the word of the Lord is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrows, discerning the thoughts and the intention of the hearts." We know this verse pretty well, don't we? But before we enter this rest, we must constantly be aware or be constantly exposed by God's word. Now, when you first look at that verse, it doesn't register. We just see the power of the word. But if you take in consideration what this is doing, the word is separating what usually doesn't separate by itself. And it's the fact that as it reveals, the effects that the word exposes, the word reveals the very inside of the person, the heart and the soul. And there is a connection in all these different these verses from 11 to 12. Excuse me. When it's one is mentioned about the same sort of disobedience, and the next is featuring the penetration of God's word, there is a connection. Because disobedience involves the rejection of the word. There's that old saying, isn't there? That this book will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from this book. And isn't it true that sometimes we are not motivated to get in the Word because we are struggling? And sometimes we don't want to face the music or face what God is speaking deeply into our lives. And early in the chapter 4, the author had already given the warnings of the unbelief and its consequences. And Hebrews continues in this thread in verse, not only in verse 12, but also in verse 13. But in verse 12, he tells us that the word, that we must recognize the word. The word is penetrating with its divine quality. The character of the word has its effect that it searches us. It penetrates deep into our lives. It reveals us, exposes us. We all know 2 Timothy 3:16 that all scripture is inspired by God, is used for teaching, rebuking, correction, and training in righteousness. And sometimes when we think about simply when we read the word or when we study the word or when the word is open, when the word is read to us or preached to us, we simply just think of one aspect, but there are four, it's a fourfold purpose. And if we ask ourselves which of the four that we usually gravitate towards, I'll tell you, it may not be rebuking. But the word rebukes us, doesn't it? The word rebukes us, it also corrects us. In other words, how to get back on. And the word trains us, doesn't it? In righteousness. It teaches, rebukes, corrects, and trains in righteousness. This is the sanctifying effect of the word that involves all of them. And we need to constantly be exposed by the word of God. Allow the word of God to speak to you. And here's why. The word is living, as it says. In other words, this is a not just a beautiful, inspired book, but this is a living oracle from the Lord God Almighty. There is a dynamic quality that's not simply filled with divine commands and promises, but this is the personal word of the Lord given to us and given for us. And not just living. His word is active. In other words, his promise stands. His promise are there to lean on. His promise are there to trust. His promise are there to hold on to. It's valid. It's true. It's active. The word has its effect in our lives. We're familiar with Isaiah 54 when it talks about how the word is like the rain and the snow. And the rain, when it comes down, it just has an immediate effect in just watering the plants, watering the grass. And the snow, of course, it takes a little bit longer to kind of trickle down, but it still has the same effect. And so whether the word speaks to you right in the very moment, or whether it takes months, or whether it takes years, God will use his word to accomplish his purpose. And on those given times, there are times that God will bring to your mind his word that you laid your heart upon. There's power in his word. His word accomplishes his divine purposes. I mentioned about Spurgeon the other day, and it was just one verse in Isaiah 55 that basically says, look to me, look unto Jesus, and you will be saved. Martin Luther, before leading the Reformation, went through his own Reformation. How? He studied the Word, of course, but he was convicted by the Holy Spirit from one verse from the Word of God. Spurgeon told this story about a man named Thorpe. He was a man who was an infidel. In other words, he was kind of rebellious. And he belonged in this club called the Hellfire Club. Among their amusement, and just a bunch of guys coming together, and they would love to hold invitations of religious services or exhibiting mockery of some of the itinerant and popular ministers that were around. In other words, it was a big joke to them. And so they got together, and they just laughed. So this man named Thord, he went to hear the legendary preacher George Whitfield preach. And his hope that particular time was simply to capture a caricature of him so that he could kind of recast the message, mimic every tone, copy every mannerism in a very humorous fashion to entertain his friends. And so later on in the week, he meets up with his friends, and he had kind of digested what Whitfield had preached and kind of rehearsed it time and time again. He even had a Bible, and he brought it out to his friends to add authenticity to his parody of Whitfield. And so as he opens up the Bible, Thorpe's eyes looked on the passage in Luke 13:3. It says, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And it was almost as if time stopped for him. Because that verse, no, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. It kept on reverberating in his mind. It resonated in his soul, and through the Holy Spirit, he was carried away by the force of the truth beyond his original intentions. One verse, one spirit, one way, only through Jesus. It wasn't funny anymore. And Thorpe repented. He quit the club. And story has it, eventually he would become a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, preaching Christ crucified. The word of the Lord is living. It's active. And notice how the word penetrates with sharpness. Again, it exposes us. And it's good to be exposed with precision, like surgical procedures, cutting to the core, probing to the inner depths. It pierces the heart. Most of the time, we're kind of focused on what cheers the heart. Here is the word that tells us what pierces the heart. And if we really read this book correctly and properly, if we really read our Bibles the way we're supposed to, we should have a soft tissue box right nearby. Because the word is not just telling you, it's revealing in you even the most suppressing concerns in your life, even the most dormant issues in your heart, even the most compromised areas which has hardened you. And so, let us be firm. The Word of God exposes. And we need this type of exposure if we're going to finish strong and enter His rest. The Word of God is not only living, active, sharp, convicting, but is also discerning. In verse 12, it tells you that it's able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. In other words, the word helps you think better, it helps you think clearer, and it helps you to think fairer. And what the word does in judging, it will help you to analyze, sifts out everything, sometimes approving, sometimes disapproving what we do, what we say, and what we think, and what we even desire. Case in point, maybe we're conflicted over a particular concern. Or maybe a controversy has really unsettled you or kind of unnerved you. And you try to think it out. And maybe you seek counsel, and if it's good counsel, it points you back to Christ, it points you back to the Word. And if you open up the Word can help you sort things out, that is, either confirm or affirm things or even clarify things in your life. Eventually come to the point of either obedience or disobedience. The word penetrates deeper, speaks deeper, convicts, guides, sanctifies, empowers us with a choice to follow in obedience or not. When the word exposes you, do you follow? When Christ reveals himself to you, do you follow? Or have you even started to follow Jesus? Like I said, these verses kind of connect to each other. Verse 11 to verse 12, verse 12 to verse 13. The word in verse 12 exposes us. In verse 13, we are examined by God. In other words, it is to him we are to give an account to. The word reads, no creature is hidden from his sight. We are all naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So our third point is this, is that we must constantly be aware of our accountability before God. Constantly be aware of our accountability of God. God knows and God looks and his eyes is searching out. We are exposed before him because of his words. And because nothing is hidden from the Lord God Almighty, no creature is hidden from his sight, God examines us. You could run, but you can't hide from God. And notice it says that all are naked before him. In other words, we are all laid open. We are all laid bare. And so, here's something to reason with. If you have nothing to hide before God, then this truth should not frighten you. But if you have something to hide before God, this truth can be frightening. What are the things that sometimes we hide? Habitual sin. Sin maybe that we have done in the dark. Things that we're ashamed of and we haven't told anybody. Maybe we even haven't told God. Maybe we're hiding it before God. But remember, he sees all. We will all have to render account before him. not in front of one other person, not in front of your family, but before Him. And whether we realize it or not, whether we're indifferent or not, when it's all been said, when it's all been done, God's going to ask you, did you go my way? And did you know my son? And so, maybe we have to ask ourselves at the end of the day, did we go his way? And do we know Jesus? Are we following Jesus? Let me just say a couple things about this passage, especially about that verse, no creature is hidden from his sight. A couple things about God. Four things. God, how God sees us. He sees us completely. He sees us completely. He sees everything we do. Matthew 6, it says he sees everything we do both in secret, both good, as well as the bad. He sees everything completely. He also not only sees everything completely, but he sees everything constantly. We worship a God who never sleeps and never slumbers. He knows exactly everything we're going to do, every moment, every day, even to the last breath. Not only does God see us constantly, but he also sees us convictingly. The eyes of the Lord, it says in Scripture, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous and his ears are opened into the prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. God judges. Not only does he see us convictingly, but he also sees us compassionately, doesn't he? Brothers and sisters, there's very good reasons why we should be honest before God. Because he sees us completely. He knows everything about it. But he sees us compassionately. He sees us very lovingly. No creature is hidden from his sight. Zechariah says in 4:10, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. The book of Job, his eyes are upon the ways of the man and he sees all his doings. Proverbs says, for the ways of the man are before the eyes of the Lord and he ponders all his goings. Proverbs also says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place beholding the evil and the good. So let's just say a couple of things before we close. Before we enter his rest, we should be striving. We should have this desire to finish strong. And we should find someone, and if we already found someone, find some more, someone that we could encourage, someone that we could inspire, someone that we could be the stream of grace and mercy that they will also continue the race, and especially here in this church. And maybe we have to ask ourselves, how are we doing this day and how does it affect us in terms of finishing strong? Are we being diligent? Are we actually making the effort? Or are we in simply the spiritual doldrums? What is it for you? Maybe we do have to be awakened. Maybe we do have to make some adjustments in our lives. Maybe we do, as the Word of God exposes us, be honest before Him. What will it take for you to not only live for today, for the glory of God, but to finish strong before you enter His rest? Let us pray. Father God, as we come before you, there's a part in all of us that we do want to hear at the end of our lives, well done, good and faithful servant. And as much as we want to hear that, Father, we have to realize there's certain responsibilities. In other words, as long as we are here, we are given a good purpose. We're given a divine purpose. And so, Father, help us to make the most of our opportunities to live for your glory. And Father God, maybe it's easy to talk about it, but and simply just say it. But if we ask you to examine our lives, if we ask your word to continue to expose us, Father, maybe there are going to be some adjustments that we have to make. And so, Father, help us to be honest before you. Help us to be confessional before you. Help us to realize our own vulnerabilities and how easily it is for us to fall into temptation. And so, Father, we ask in contriteness, Father, that you would minister to where we are at. Father, that you would forgive our sins and that you would empower us, that you would fill us with your Spirit in such a way that we will continue to be galvanized to live for your glory. Father, help make our moments, help make our days, help make our lives count for eternity. Father, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.